I think you'll agree that one of the wonderful things about reading the Word of God is its utter honesty. It never paints a picture of human nature as being anything less than it really is. It never portrays the children of God as being any more perfect than they really are. And on the plus side, what that means is that we can be encouraged by the fact that Joseph and Abraham and Moses and David had their weak moments, and yet still God blessed them, and still God used them, and still God honored them in the Word. But on the other side of the coin is the inherent danger that we will see so many of their faults that even subtly we will wrongfully assume that no one's really expected to live up to God's expectations. And we may even tend a bit to cynicism and before long begin to justify our own behavior based on the fact that, after all, even the heroes of the faith didn't do it right. And my friend, that's a dangerous course to follow. And so it seems that every so often our loving God has sprinkled the Scriptures with portraits of men and women who, in essence, did it His way. He pulls back the curtain and reveals the miracle of obedience and the blessings that accompany that obedience. And today's story is that kind of story. From the dark recesses of our study of Solomon's later years and of Rehoboam's immaturity and rebellion, there comes now a stream of light casting its glow upon the pages of the Word, illuminating the life of a man who understood what godly leadership was all about. Was he perfect? No. But was he godly? Definitely. Now, the chances are you haven't studied a lot about this man. In fact, you may not even recognize his name. But to God, he represents something far more special than many of the characters in Scripture, much more familiar. Because to God, this man represents something known as obedience. And beloved, may I remind you one more time, and remind myself one time, that that's what God is looking for. He isn't looking for talent. He isn't looking for intellect. He isn't looking for power. He is looking for obedience. The title for today's lesson is, Have You Ever Heard of Asa? Our outline is three parts. Part one, Have You Ever Heard of Asa? Part two, No One Besides Thee. And then part three, When the Battle Rages. Now tell me, how many of you have ever heard of Asa before this morning? Not too many. I would have to say, is he really a household word around your place? Do you have evening devotionals about David and Goliath, Moses, Abraham, and Asa? Probably not. Chances are he's not an everyday topic of conversation at dinner time at your place. But maybe he should be. Maybe we need to teach more and talk more about the lesser known heroes of Scripture who achieved very little worldly acclaim but found real greatness in the heart of God. Maybe we need to do that. This morning we shall. Our lesson will be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I would remind you that in our last excursion through the book, we took a look at a man named Rehoboam, who watched him, you remember, fail to achieve any measure of greatness in his life at all, and the Scripture gave us the reason. It says he did not set his heart, that is, he vacillated in his commitment to God, and thus the Scripture says he did evil. In other words, he never gave God the freedom to fulfill his plan for his life. Now, we can't cover every Old Testament character, so we're going to pass over Rehoboam's son Abijah this morning, the subject of chapter 13. But we'll suffice it to say that he reigned only 3 years, and during those 3 years fought one battle, a battle with Jeroboam, a battle in which God miraculously gave him victory. And so chapter 14 then opens like this. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son, Asa, became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Verse 2 is a good one to underline. It says, And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars in the high places. He tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the ashram, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, verse 6, since the land was undisturbed. And there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours. Why? Because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. And he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. Now you've heard of Asa. He was the great-grandson of Solomon, the grandson of Rehoboam, the son of Abijah. He follows a long line of kings who are not necessarily noted for unswerving obedience. But nevertheless, it came to pass one day that he was sworn in as ruling monarch of Judah, and a nervous remnant of a nation must have sighed and wondered what will happen next. And what happened next was wonderful. A man finally rose to the throne whose heart's desire was to do the will of God. He hadn't had a good pattern to follow. Psychologists may have given him a lot of reasons to have failed, because looking at the reign of his father and his grandfather and on back. But he had the word of God. And beloved, that's all the pattern any of us need to become godly leaders. He had the word of God. I wish it were possible that God would be able to say of me what he was able to say of Asa. Because I believe this one statement he made is of more value than all the accomplishments a man or woman can make in this life. It says, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He did it God's way. He realized it wasn't his kingdom, it was God's kingdom. And so he humbled himself before God, and he stood tall before men, and he did what had to be done. And what had to be done, my friend, was not easy. You remember what we just read? He removed the foreign altars in high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the ashram, commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment, and he removed the high places and the incense altars. Can you picture the nation when he came into power? The whole countryside was covered with an ocean of idols. Everywhere you went, there were altars and sacred places and temples of worship to demonic beings. Virtually every commandment regarding the sacredness of worshiping the Lord God had been flagrantly violated. And the tough part, I believe, from Asa's perspective, was that wherever there were idols, there were idol worshipers. And these idol worshipers were his subjects. So he stood to alienate an entire nation if he did what was right in the sight of God. It would be much the same as if a new president were elected in the United States and his first act as chief executive was to outlaw and close most of the existing churches. I mean, even those who never went to church would be offended. So Asa wasn't out to win a popularity contest. What he had to do was tough. The first thing he did was to invoke an ordinance that forbade the worship of idols, and to facilitate that, he destroyed the sacred pillars, the temples, and the figures that dotted the landscape. And then, having removed Satan's tools of worship, he called a meeting of the whole nation. And he reminded the people that they were the children of the living God, his chosen ones, and then he commanded them as king to seek the Lord their God and to observe the law and the commandments. So you have the first two steps to godly spiritual leadership. Tear down enemy strongholds and then teach people how to follow the living God. And then the third thing he did was to build once again the fortified city, surrounded them with walls and towers and gates and bars. It's interesting, they were enjoying peace. But they did not accept peace as a license to lay down their armor, but rather as a call to put it on. They had rest on every side, the scripture says, but they still would not forget who the enemy was and where he might strike next. So they honored their God by doing what they had to do to keep the enemy from barging in and taking over again. Now that's wise counsel. It's wise counsel for dealing with spiritual warfare as well. First thing you do is you tear down any false idols you've erected in your life. And then you have to eliminate the very presence of those things that draw you to worship anything or anyone but God. That's step one. And then you have to return to that level of commitment to the Lord that once typified your life. You return to conscious obedience to the law And then you begin putting on the process of putting on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then lastly, you never forget where the peace comes from. Verse 7, Asa said to the whole nation, "Wow, the land is still ours." Why? "Because we have sought the Lord our God." We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. That's where it came from. So they built and they prospered. You've just seen a godly man take a nation that's crippled by idolatry, crushed by strife, and in a matter of weeks turn the whole nation back to God. And you've seen a formula for dealing with the devil that is second to none. Beloved, you have just heard of Asa. Now you can imagine what happened next. Here was a man who believed that God was who he said he was, and that God could do what he said he could, and he has just called an entire nation to repentance, and the enemy will not take that sitting down in his life, in his nation, in your life, or in mine. And so Asa's call to commitment was followed, as it always is, by a call to battle. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we will begin reading with verse 8, and I'm going to ask you to underline, at least in your mind, verse 11. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows, all of them valiant warriors. Verse 9, now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah. Verse 10, so Asa went out to meet him. And they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. Now verse 11 is the one I would like you to memorize. Then Asa called to the Lord his God. And here's what he said. He said, "Lord, there is no one besides thee. No one to help in the battle between the powerful," that's them, "and those of us who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God. We trust in thee. And in thy name have come against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail," what? "Against thee." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around there, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled the cities. There was much plunder there, and they struck down those who owned livestock. They carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. You see, here is how God's man or woman faces the inevitable warfare in the Christian life. Here's how you and I are supposed to deal with the enemy when the odds are against us and there seems to be no hope. When there seems to be no answer for the crushing defeats in your marriage. When there seems to be no hope for that failing business. When there seems to be no rescuing that wayward child. When there seems to be no cure for that pain or that suffering. And Satan whispers in your ear, "Why not do it my way? God's not going to deliver you anyway. This thing is bigger than God." My friend, let me make a suggestion to you. You turn to Satan and ask him one question. Ask him, "Hey guy, have you ever heard of Asa?" When your children begin to doubt that it pays to serve the living God and they begin to wrestle with the compromises of their generation, stop them and say, "Beloved, have you ever heard of Asa? Have you ever heard of a man who inherited a kingdom riddled with division, stifled by idolatry? A man who right from the start pitched his tent in God's camp and struck straight at the enemy's strongholds and ripped them to shreds, just inviting an invasion?" And then tell him what happened to Asa when the invasion occurred. Here's what happened. He took all that he had, God expects that, and he lined it up before God. He had 580,000 men who could fight. He say, "Wow. That sounds convincing," until you realize the enemy was coming at him with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots fresh off the assembly line of General Jerusalem Motors. It's sort of like Podunk Tech University challenging the Dallas Cowboys. And here they come, all 1,000,000 of them, down to Marishah. Can you picture it? Dum-ta-dum-dum. So what did Asa do? Cut and run? I'd have voted for that if I'd have been there. Call a high-level meeting and prepare for surrender. That would have been my second choice. No, you see, God's man is never called to surrender or compromise in the light of the impossible. He's called to rejoice in the light of the impossible, because only then can a God who delights in doing the impossible demonstrate his power. And if that's where you are today in your Christian life, I must ask the question, have you ever heard of Asa? Let's tune in, station LORD, and watch the festivities on television, or the massacre, as it appears it will be. Look, here's Asa now. He's moving directly toward Marishah, and he looks as though the enemy doesn't even exist. I mean, he hasn't paid any attention to the press releases. But his face looks radiant. He looks relaxed. Wait a minute. He's stopping. He's talking to someone. He's talking to God. Let's zero in and listen. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, there's no one but you who can help me now. Here we are. In one corner, the whole power of the world is amassed against us. In our corner, Lord, there's nothing but weakness. We are those, Lord, who have no strength. Help us, Lord. You're our God. We trust you. We believe you are who you say you are. And it is in your name that we come against this problem, against this enemy, against this seemingly movable obstacle. Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. My friend, if you've never heard of Asa, hear him now. He's coming against the same kinds of enemies you and I wrestle with. Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and neither was he. Oh, there were real armies with real chariots, but he was wrestling against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, the battle wasn't between Asa and Zerah. They were the players on the field. The battle was between Satan and God. It always is. And it wouldn't be determined by how strong Asa was or how strong Asa's armies were, but by how strong Asa believed his God was. And the battle we're fighting is the same. You see, what appears on the surface to be the battleground, your marriage, your business, your job, your home, your finances, your health, that's the playing surface on which the battle is being played. But, beloved, the real issues are spiritual. And the outcome will be either spiritual victory or spiritual defeat, depending on whether or not you understand the principles of spiritual warfare. Look at them. Fresh from the lips of a man named Asa. You have heard of Asa, haven't you? Yes, you have. Let's look at how he handled the biggest battle of his life. First of all, remember, he had already dealt with the enemy strongholds, so he was ready for battle. He'd removed every idol that stood between his people and God, and now they enjoyed the kind of power of God that no one embracing compromise can experience. They were ready for battle. They'd done business with God. Secondly, he confronted the issue directly. He didn't do what I would have done. He did what God wanted done. He didn't pretend that life has no problems and curl up in a make-believe world of spiritual cliches and meaningless phrases and pray that the enemy would go away. Warfare doesn't work that way. Warfare involves facing the enemy, not ignoring the enemy. He set his face like flint to the battlefield because he knew God would be on the battlefield when he got there, and so do you. Thirdly, he didn't assume he could probably win the battle, but he needed God to be sure for the clincher. And that's the way most of us seem to approach warfare. But rather, he assumed that apart from God, the only word that could characterize his people was this phrase, "We are those, Lord, who have," what? "No strength." In other words, he realized he was helpless and hopeless apart from God. And beloved, that was the reason for the conflict. God had allowed an enemy to invade his beloved's life so that his beloved could be reminded of what? That all power belongs to God. All power, all power, all power belongs to God. And fourthly, he didn't assume that God was one possible alternative solution to the victory. He said, "There is no one besides thee, Lord. I can't depend on my banker plus you. I can't depend on my family plus you. I can't depend on my resourcefulness plus you. God, the only thing I have is you. There is no one besides thee. Now that puts the responsibility, my friend, where it belongs. And then fifthly and finally, Hiob declared that this was a battle between Satan and God, and he declared God solely responsible for the outcome. He said, "In thy name we come against this enemy, Lord, and let not man prevail against thee." We're just down here on the field, Lord. You are the one whose reputation is at stake. And my friend, that's all God was waiting for. He routed the Ethiopians, and Asa and his people went in and experienced the spoils and accepted the blessings that accompany victory. They weren't timid in the midst of their triumph. The scripture says they returned to Jerusalem with a herd of livestock bigger than Texas and a heart full of God bigger than eternity. They faced an impossible enemy and enjoyed an incredible victory. Because a man named Asa, you have heard of Asa, haven't you? A man named Asa believed that his God wanted nothing better than to take the very conflict that appeared to spell doom and turn it into a celebration of grace that would leave its mark on the pages of the living legends of Scripture from that moment until now. So, my friend, the issue is no longer, have you ever heard of Asa? The issue is, have we ever discovered the power of Asa's God? Have we ever discovered the secrets of Asa's victory? Because, beloved, some of us, even right now, are engaged in horrendous personal struggles. Our worlds are crumbling. We feel outnumbered. And we look up there towards Marishah, and all we see are the battalions of enemy forces descending through the hills, and they're coming our way. The form they take is inconsequential. Yours will be different from mine. But the reality of it all is that they are not the real enemy. The things pressuring us on the surface are not the real problems. They're real. But far, far, beloved, up there in the heavenlies, there is a conflict waging so intense that to call it a life or death struggle seems inadequate. The principalities and powers of the satanic host are garrisoned around your life and mine, and they're searching for strongholds to invade, seeking to establish a beachhead on the hill of discouragement or on the mountain of weariness, seeking to destroy that fortress of faith and cause us to doubt, or they may be just drawing us into a spirit of self-confidence, assuming that apart from God, we can do something. Down, down through the annals of time, our great God, who has painted on the canvas of eternity golden threads of living legends, whispers to us in our moment of truth. As we behold the enemy in all his power descending and the fear of the flesh begins to encompass us, he whispers to us, "Have you ever heard of Asa?" Child, that's how I want you to confront this crisis that appears in your life today. He says, "I want you to deal with any strongholds the enemy may have established in your life. Tear down those idols, no matter what they may be. You know what they are. Then confront the issues directly. And realize the thing that appears on the surface to be your battleground this morning, in all likelihood, is only one of the shadows cast on the mountainside, but a reflection of the activities going on in the heavenlies. Satan is out to destroy your testimony. Satan is out to weaken your faith. Satan is out to remove your dependence on God. That thing God is allowing in your life right now is only there because he wants to see how will you trust him when there's no place else to turn. He wants you to come to the end of yourself. He wants you to reach a place where it's no longer you and anything, or you and anyone, or God and anything. He wants you to reach a place where you can pray with Asa, "Lord, there is no one, no one besides thee to help in this battle." And this is a battle between the powerful and those of us who have no strength. So help us, Lord, we trust in thee. And it is in thy name that we come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. You know what Satan will do? He'll whisper to you and say, "No one besides God." You just answer him emphatically, "No one." And memorize that passage, beloved. It's found in 2 Chronicles 14:11. It is God's answer when a million enemies descend upon your life and you are outnumbered and without hope. It is God's answer when the pressures of life seem too heavy to bear and you just want to give up. It's God's answer when the strength is gone and your weariness from day to day battles bills and it builds until it's all you can do to get up in the morning. Throw yourself on the mercy of God and cry out in abandonment to Him and admit, Lord, there is no one but You. Confess consciously, we have no strength. In Thy name we come against this multitude. Lord, Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against Thee. You know what will happen? A gentle stillness will settle on your spirit. The weariness and the weakness that has encompassed your soul will give way to an inner strength that rises up within you. And that very immovable object that was standing before you like a stone wall will be transformed into a series of stepping stones that will lead you gently to a more perfect walk with God. You will have removed the mantle of self-righteousness that prevented God from being God, and you will act in an act of surrender, have given the commander-in-chief the right to do in this battle whatever he chooses. Will the problems go away? Perhaps, but not usually. You see, it all depends on why the battle was raging in the first place. It all depends on why your loving God released the heavenly cords that bound the enemy from access to your soul. If a miracle is in order, beloved, the sun may well stand still. Your God can still do that. If a miracle is needed, beloved, the waters may part. Your God can still do that. If a miracle is God's design for the moment, a flood may issue forth from the heart of a rock. Your God can still do that. But if it better meets the needs of your life, beloved, that dry, parched sun may still beat down upon you, and the heavens may yet appear to still be silent. But it won't matter, because the peace of God that now envelops your soul will sustain you. And the real reason for Satan's onslaught will be over, and he will flee. And as he hastens his departure and leaves you standing in the throes of victory, he will, in his anger, hear you whisper quietly beneath your breath, "Hey, Satan, have you ever heard of Asa?" He won't bother to answer. Let's pray. Our Father, once again this morning, we have heard of Asa, a man who was faced with impossible odds and simply did it your way. He crawled up into his God and let his God be himself. And some of us this morning, Father, from a human perspective, look up into the hills of Marishah that surround us, and it seems to us that a million enemy forces are descending upon us. Chariots race towards us on every side. And the enemy whispers, "Give up, give up, give up." Father, this morning we rather stand before you, humbling ourselves, and simply cry out, "There is no one besides Thee in this battle." The battle between the powerful and those of us who have no strength. And so we crawl up unto Thee, our Father. Let not man, let not Satan prevail against Thee. Thou art our God. We worship Thee. And we leave this place confident the battle is not ours, it's Yours. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.